We were going to a Bible conference up in Toledo, and I'll just say what a blessing it was for us to be up there. 400, 500, 600 people. I'm not sure how many were at Hope Baptist Church up there. Preachers from all over the place, plus the congregation and church groups that came up there. And not a one, maybe one or two people I saw wearing a mask. And those were older folks that probably have health issues, and that's fine. That's great. The church was packed. Every pew was full. There was no middle aisle left open between the other rows. Everything was just great, and it was a great meeting. Not because of that. We had 22 different preachers, not counting me, 21 different messages I got to hear. And I went up there on purpose, determined that I wasn't going to do anything but sit and listen. And so I didn't take my computer. I didn't take my books. I didn't take anything other than my Bible, obviously, had my devotions every day. But I was just determined I was not going to get sidetracked on other things. I was just there to get fed and to hear and to listen. Now, two things that did, and I give you apology. Number one is I did not get the information to Sister Linda to do the calendar for July, which normally she would bring today. But because I didn't take my computer and I didn't do all that stuff, I didn't give her the information. So you're going to have to go till next Sunday like you know what you're doing anyways. All right, you know what's going on. So we'll have that by next Sunday for you. The other thing I didn't do is get Proverbs 28 ready. Because whether you believe it or not or understand it or not, it takes a lot of hours to get that outline all done, especially when we start a chapter, because I have to have three weeks of it all done at one time. So that takes several hours of labor and work, and then I have to study the lesson for that Sunday. It didn't get done. So let's just talk for a while. No, Brother Travis, if you'll come, we're gonna do something different. And again, I thought, well, last night we got back into town about 4 or 5 o'clock, and I thought I could spend my whole evening cramming and trying to get that all done and do that. And I thought, no, I'm not going to do that. I was too tired from all the other stuff. Or we could cover something that we covered about 2 years ago here at the church. And since I'll not be teaching Sunday school next Sunday, because Brother Rogers will be here starting our revival, I thought, why start Proverbs 28 today, take a week off next week and go back to it? We'll just wait till he's gone and we'll start Proverbs 28. So tonight, this morning, we're going to be in the book of Revelation chapter 1. The book of Revelation chapter 1. Now for some of you, this is a refresher course. You already know this stuff, and that's fine. I need refresher courses all the time. Can I say this? In the 21 messages I heard this week, I didn't really hear anything new. Because what is there that's new? I just had some old truths reinforced. And I heard some Bible preaching about stories that applications were made that might have been unusual or different or new to me. But there's nothing new. And so here in the book of Revelation, this is not anything new. We covered this, again, I said 2 years ago. But I don't know that we spent time on the chart per se. I went back on our website to look back at, I think it was March of 2018 when we covered Revelation chapter 4. And lo and behold, that one Sunday evening that I taught Revelation 4 verse 1 to 7 or whatever, 1 to 6, didn't even get recorded. All right, it was not on our website. Something happened that day in the sound room or something that it didn't get recorded. We got the next week, verse 7 down to the end of the chapter, but that week didn't get done. So that means that if it wasn't recorded, it never happened, right? And you can't go back and rehear it. So we're kind of brush up on this morning. The book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse number 19. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Did I get this all hooked up? I must have. Isaiah's gone already. Isaiah had a wonderful experience. He went up to Toledo with us. He went up, and Aaliyah, one of our young girls, went up and got to experience what happened up there. And of course, I don't think any of you have been up there, but it's a gigantic church, and the sound room is way up here on the perch up in the top corner. And Isaiah got to sit up there and help them in the sound room, and they taught him how to do some different things in sound to help him prepare for down here. And he got to see their equipment, learn how they do things. And I had to tell him, now remember, you're not going to have the same equipment when you get back to Bible Baptist Church as you had up there doing all that. So it was different, but it was a real blessing. He got to meet the fellows that did that and work with them in it, and he got real excited about it and got blessed by it. So we're happy about that. Revelation 1:19, the Lord told John, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The obvious outline of the book of Revelation is there are three parts. Those things that John has already seen, those things which are in his day, and those things that are going to be hereafter. So we have a past, present, and future all recorded in the book of Revelation. Now the dispute comes among so many as to where the present moves into the future, especially back for John in his day, and then for you and I in our day. I believe that the book of Revelation is laid out in chronological order. Every book in the Bible that on the top of my mind runs that way. Genesis leads into Exodus, which leads into Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, which goes into Joshua and then Judges, and then all those historical books are running in sequence one after the other. Now there are a couple like Ruth and Esther that happened inside the books preceding them or following them, but they're all in a chronological order. I believe the Gospels that lead into the book of Acts, that lead into Paul's church epistles, that bring us to the end times at the end of the Bible. Everything is in a moving and flowing direction. And so it would seem unusual to me that when we get to the book of Revelation, there's a different status to it. That it is not a chronological order. That chapter 1 doesn't go to chapter 2 to 3 to 4 to 5 to 6 to 7, which many Bible teachers, and this is, the book of Revelation is up for interpretation to a certain degree, and there are different aspects of it. But just to start out, and as you look at the chart that I made a few years ago for this, you'll see that I believe the chapters are running consecutively and chronologically, and as you read through the book of Revelation, you're moving through a period of time. He said in 1:19, write the things which thou hast seen. That's chapter 1. John, write the things that thou hast seen. Well, what has he seen? In verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard a voice behind me as of a trumpet saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it into the seven churches which are in Asia. Unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, skipping through some things there, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And I turned to see, there's a vision, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And we'll not, for time's sake, not read through it, but verse 13 down through verse number 17, he sees a vision of the candlesticks. And God tells him in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest, again, sawest, past tense, in my hand and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So chapter 1 is basically John's past, those things which thou hast seen. So chapter 1 is looking back. John, as you know, is on the Isle of Patmos. For the testimony of Jesus Christ, he's been exiled to that place. Hard labor, whatever it might be, that little island in the Mediterranean, he's been sent there. And then while he's there, God lifts him up to heaven and gives him this vision. So chapter 1 is the past. Chapter 2 and 3 are the present. You see that at the beginning of our chart. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 cover the past and the present. The church age as we know it. Beginning in chapter 2, he writes to the seven churches. It covers chapters 2 and 3. And we're all so familiar with the seven churches. Again, look at what it said back in verse 11 of chapter 1. I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, notice, which are in Asia. Present tense, which are in Asia. So these seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. These seven churches were in existence during John's day. That is the direct interpretation of these seven churches. They were in Asia in John's day. They tell us that beginning with Ephesus and running to Smyrna and Pergamos, you're kind of running up one side, if you look at a map at those cities, and then you peek and then you come down the other side, they tell us that was the ancient mail route for their delivery system back in that day. And John simply used that route and wrote to the church at Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Those seven churches in those seven locations. That's why in our day we emphasize the local church. I believe there is a body of Christ, and that consists everybody that's born again. No matter what church they go to, or if they even go to church, which does not give people an excuse not to go to church. But you and I know that salvation is not by church attendance and church membership. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. And there are some that in some places that got saved, didn't have a church to go to. Think of that Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Traveling back to Ethiopia, and he gets saved on the way as he gets led to Christ by Philip. There's no church in Ethiopia for him to go to. Lord willing, I hope he started one. But there are folks that never get into church, but they got saved. And they'll get in, as Job said, by the skin of my teeth. They'll get into heaven, but they'll get there. But God emphasizes in the Bible the local, we call it local New Testament church. He gave a day a week for its, he told us the day of the week for its gathering. He told us the manner of its funding. He told us the manner of its operation, how they do things, the Lord's Supper and baptism, the offices of a church, all those things are all covered. And these seven churches were seven churches in John's day to which he wrote these specific letters. And again, without taking the time this morning, because we're just doing an overview, read those seven letters of those seven churches, and each one was particular to that church. What he wrote to the church at Ephesus was particular to Ephesus. Thou hast left thy first love. What he wrote to Smyrna was particular to Smyrna. Thou shalt see tribulation 7-10 days. All right, everyone, he wrote something particular to that church. Every church is unique. Every church is different. And thank God for that. When you're looking for a church, when you go from one place, you'll never find the exact same church in another location because no two churches are exactly alike. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And so we find the seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Again, without going through that time, they were seven churches in existence during John's day. But now we go to the application. That's the interpretation. The application is that when you read through those seven churches, you can find things said to each of those that can be applied to churches today. Many times we are guilty of being like the church of Ephesus. We have born and we have labored and we have done things for His namesake, but we've left our first love. We do things from the head. We do things because we know they're right to do. We don't do it because of love for Jesus Christ. Now we do love Him, but sometimes that's a back burner. Sometimes it's more of our lifestyle and the way we do things and how we've always done things, and it's just natural for us to go to church and read our Bibles and do what we do, and we do it out of habit, and that's not good enough. And may we always be challenged to believe that's not good enough. That it ought not be from our head, but from our heart. And I'm not saying if we're not doing it 100% from our heart, we're not saved. It's an intellectual thing. No, we love the Lord. But sometimes our motivation is not love. It's just service or obligation or routine or duty. And so many times we're like the church at Ephesus. Again, we won't take each church, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia. I like the church of Philadelphia. It's the only one to which no condemnation is given of the seven churches. And the great commendation given to that church is, Thou hast kept my word. May we all be that church, that we keep the word of God, regardless of what's going on. So, and then that led into the church at Laodicea, which was the lukewarm church. You know all about it. So they were seven churches in existence during John's day. There are also things that we can pick out from each one that we can make from any age. And then finally, in these seven churches, they cover periods of church history. And we don't have time to go through the dating system. I've got it written all here. But the church at Ephesus was the church that immediately preceded the resurrection of Christ. And from 30 AD to approximately 170 AD, that church period was the Ephesus church period. So we have categorized these again in chronological order, and it brings us through the ages. The Smyrna church period from 170 to 312. The Pergamos from 313 to 600. You get the picture. Each one of those, and if we were studying that particular, we'd take more time with it this morning, but each one of those represents periods of church history. That's why you'll often hear preachers say, we are in the Laodicean church history. The Laodicean church period. What do they mean by that? Well, we've gone through the Ephesian church history. And the Smyrna and the Pergamos and the Thyatira. We've gone through the Philadelphia church period. And now we're in the Laodicean church age. And most commentators or Bible students will date that from about 1900 forward. We're in that lukewarm stage where churches today are saying, we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And that's the case of most churches today. Financially and physically, we've got everything we could possibly want, especially here in America. And think we have need of nothing, but the Lord says you're blind, poor, miserable, and naked. That's a description of the Laodicean church age. So if you ever hear a preacher get up and say, we're in the Laodicean church period, that's exactly what they're talking about. We're in that end time before the Lord comes. And so these seven churches represent three different things. Churches which are in Asia, that second part of Revelation 1:19. Application that can be made from all seven of the churches at any given time to how we need to watch for those things and guard against them. And then the seven periods of church history from Ephesus leading to Philadelphia from 33 AD basically, or 30 AD, all the way to the second coming of Christ. We get to chapter 4. And this is where I believe we go from those things that thou hast seen, those things which are, and those things which shall be, what did he say? Hereafter in 1:19. Chapter 1 is the things which thou hast seen. Chapters 2 and 3, the things which are. The seven churches which are in Asia. Now the things which shall be hereafter. Notice chapter 4 and verse 1. After this, I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard were as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be what? Hereafter. All right? Hereafter. So chapter 4, verse 1 now is taking John into the future. Not back to the future, but into the future. He's going to see things that as of his day, 95 AD, as of his day, these things are all future. I believe those things are still future for you and I. Following this interpretation or trend of these seven church ages, and after the last church age is over, whenever that is, 2020, wouldn't that be a great year for this to all be wrapped up and be over? 2021, I saw some calculations to prove conclusively that it'll happen in 2021. I hope the guy's right. Probably not. I hope he's a year off and it's actually 2020. But I know this, in the book of Revelation, when you get to chapter 4, something unusual happens. And that is the word church and churches disappears. It has been all through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, the end of chapter 1. The seven candlesticks which I saw are the seven churches, the seven angels, the seven angels to the seven churches, chapter 3, to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Smyrna, to the church at Pergamos, to the church at Thyatira, to the church at Sardis, to the church at Philadelphia, the church at Laodicea. And at the end of each of those, this is what the Spirit saith to the churches. The word church and churches is all over the place in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. But beginning in chapter 4, there is no church. Not in chapter 4, not in chapter 5, not in chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. In chapter 22, the word churches is used one more time as a wrap up to all things. The church disappears after chapter 3 and verse 22. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That word, that church is gone. In chapter 4 and verse 1. And you know what happens in chapter 4? The word throne begins to show up. In chapter 4, throne is mentioned 12 times. 9 times in verse 1 to 6. It's mentioned again repeatedly in chapter 5. You know why? The church has been moved from down here on earth to up before the throne of God. Oh, that's what we're looking for right now. We're waiting for the translation of the church. Now it's every individual, because that's who make the God's not going to take this building and put it up there in heaven, but He's going to take this people and put them up in heaven. And that's the next thing on God's calendar. But a lot of things, a lot of prophecies and a lot of promises in the Bible. But the next thing on God's calendar is simply this. Not the next tragedy reported on CNN and MSNBC and all that kind of stuff. But the next thing on God's calendar is the calling out of His church. It happens in chapter 4. We call that the rapture. And I know the word rapture is not in the Bible. It's a catching away. The word rapture is a Latin word, and it simply means the catching away, the bringing away of the church, of the body of Christ. And that happens here in Revelation in chapter 4. Thank God it happens in chapter 4. Because by chapter 6, excuse my language, but all hell breaks loose. And you don't want to be here for chapter 6. You want to get out in chapter 4. There are many different interpretations of Scripture and teachings about this thing about the rapture. You see, I've got it right there in chapter 4. Some folks put it over in chapter 12. Some folks put it back there in chapter 19, where you see the arrow coming down instead of our arrow going up. Called the pre-tribulation rapture, the mid-tribulation rapture, the post-tribulation rapture. All these different ideas that we go up at different times. And I'm glad to say that the Bible says He saved us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come. The wrath to come is not hell. That's a lake of fire, and that's a terrible place. But that's not the wrath to come. The wrath to come is described in Revelation chapter 6. And verse 16, these folks that are facing the greatest earthquake that this world will ever see, in chapter 6 and verse 16, they say to the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath." There it is, the wrath of the Lamb, chapter 6, verse 16. So before that wrath breaks out in chapter 6, we're taken up in chapter 4. In chapter 4, we are described a throne and Him that sat upon it. We're described to the, we're given the description of the elders and the four beasts that sit round about it. And I love chapter 4 and chapter 5. Anytime one person starts praising God, everybody else starts doing it. Y'all better get used to that. If you go up to Toledo with us sometime, we were sitting about every service, the third or fourth row back. And there's a fellow on the front corner left, right in front of me in the front row. And when it got going, you understand what I mean when I say when it got going? When the choir was singing or somebody singing a special and it was just something else, that guy would jump to his feet and wave his arms and shout amen the minute he did it. Some other people behind me and beside me. I didn't do it. I didn't get fanatical. My wife was, "Don't you dare." No, she didn't do that. But it just, when it started like that, that's what we read about in Revelation. That when one person starts praising, they all begin to fall down before the throne and say, "Worthy is the Lamb." In chapter 4, in chapter 5, we're introduced to this wonderful scene in heaven after the church is taken out. Can you imagine? After what we've seen in 2020, to get into heaven in the presence of God. No more strife, no more turmoil, no more sickness, no more pain, no more death. We're going to get up there in chapter 4 and 5, describe what we do up there, singing that song of praise to the Lamb. I'm glad we go up in chapter 4. I'm glad we don't have to stick around for more that's to come, because it's going to get bad. So chapters 4 and 5, you see there the rapture of the church is taken up. Then in chapter 6 begins the 7-year tribulation period. 7 years of the wrath of the Lamb poured out on the earth like nobody's ever seen it before. I don't want to be overly dramatic, but the Holocaust was just a picture of what is to come. When the church is taken out and the presence of the Holy Spirit is removed and stays in heaven, and every man, basically, the book of Judges says it, but every man does that which is right in his own eyes, it's going to be a time of chaos. We don't have time to go through all the details that are there. But in chapter 6 and chapter 7, we read about the seven seals. In chapter 6, well, in chapter 5, there is a book. And no one is found worthy to open the book except the Lamb. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And He begins to open that book, that seven-sealed book. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven seals on the back and the binding of our Bibles and most of them. The seven seal book, and he begins one at a time to take those seals off. And every time he takes off a seal, something terrible happens. We don't have time to go through them, but look at chapter 6 and verse number 1. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, that's the first one. I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw and behold a white horse. Many mistake that for the Lord Jesus Christ, but he came in chapter 4. He comes in chapter 19. This is not him in chapter 6. This is not him coming at the tribulation. This is an imitator. This is someone trying to make people think it is him. We know him by the title Antichrist. He comes imitating Jesus Christ. Probably long blonde hair and blue eyes like you see pictures everywhere. But he'll come and deceive the nations. But that white horse comes in verse number 3. The second seal is opened. In verse number 5, the third seal. In verse number 7, the fourth seal. And again, we don't have time to go through these. In verse number 9, the fifth seal. And in verse number 12, the sixth seal. And that's where we read about the rocks and the mountains falling and them asking for them to be hid from the face of the Lamb. Chapter 7, still talking about this first seventh seals, because the seventh one hasn't sounded yet. We get a little bit of an interlude where God calls out 144,000 witnesses. Remember where we're at. We're yet in the future. We're after the rapture. We're into the seven seals. Six of them have happened. And God seals 144,000 male Jewish virgins. All right, the Bible's very clear. They're not Jehovah Witnesses. They're not married couples coming around knocking on your door. They're Jewish people. They're males, all of them, the 176, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 tribes are listed there. Not a spiritual application, they're Jewish people. And they've not been married, they've not known any woman yet, they are male virgins. So those are sealed, and then we read at the end of chapter 7 about many of the Gentiles that get saved by, converted through their preaching, and suffer great persecution because they are being faithful to God in such a terrible time. And they are killed and martyred for the name of Christ. And they're caught up into heaven in chapter 7 also. Then we get to chapter 8 and the seventh seal is open. And when the seventh seal is open, seven trumpets begin to sound. Each one of these trumpets is distinct. They take us through chapters 8 and chapter 9. The first angel sounds in verse number 7. The second in verse number 8. The third in verse 10. The fourth in verse 12. The fifth in chapter 9 and verse number 1. The sixth angel, chapter 9 and verse 13. And again, we don't have the time to go through those, but those seven trumpets sound after the seven seals have been broken, the seven trumpets. I say that because here's what many people do. They say the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials are all the retelling of the same thing. They'll lay them out side by side and say, see, the vials and the trumpets and the seals are all the same thing. Now, I've laid them out side by side. I'm not convinced they're the same thing. In fact, there are distinct differences between the two. So they'll take all three and say all three of these belong in the second half of the tribulation. And so the first half of the tribulation is nothing but calmness and peaceness and all that kind of stuff. But again, I believe the book of Revelation is a chronological order leading us from the very right, immediately following the rapture of the church. There's not a peacetime pause for 3.5 years till all this happens. It's bad news right off the bat. Many also think that all these things were fulfilled when Jerusalem burned down in 70 AD. They'll say everything John wrote. Now, first of all, they have to change the writing of the book from 95 AD because that wouldn't work. They take it back to the 50s or 60s AD. And then say John was writing about the destruction of Jerusalem, that burning down of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. Well, that was all figurative, and that's the city of Jerusalem. So there's a lot of different interpretations to the book of Revelation. But I believe chapter 4, verse 1, the things which shall be hereafter, tells us that those are yet future, not only for John, but for all of us. So we see in chapter 8 and 9, the trumpets. Then we get to chapter 10, and we're in the middle part of the tribulation. You'll notice on the chart, these things are not evenly divided. The tribulation is 7 years. But chapters 10 to 14 all cover just kind of briefly give us a synopsis right in the middle. We read about those two prophets, Elijah, we believe, Moses and Elijah. that preached during those first 3.5 years and are a thorn in the side to that one who will become the Antichrist. We'll say it this way. He's not the Antichrist yet. He's a world leader. He's gathered people. He's very charismatic, gathered people around him. But it's not till the middle of the tribulation where he receives a deadly wound and is healed. And the devil comes into him and he becomes the son of perdition. And from that point on, second half of the tribulation, it's worse than the first half is. All these happen in chapter 10 to chapter 14. And again, without taking a lot of time to go through that, all these things describe this pause in the middle and go over all these things. Then we get to chapter 15. We read about the seven vials. These are worse than the seals. These are worse than the trumpets. Again, if you want to lay them out side by side, the first seal, the first trumpet, the first vial, they're not the same. Vials, a lot of commentators and Bibles want to change it to bowls. The seven bowls. And the Bible says seven vials. You know what a vial is? It is a tiny little test tube. That's what a vial is. A tiny little test tube. Not a bowl. God doesn't need a big bowl of wrath to pour out. All He needs is a tiny little test tube. You ever go to chemistry class and mix a couple things in that thing and watch it, watch the chemical reaction inside the vial, and while it boils over and boils over and flows and all that stuff, all they got to do is take a little of that vial and pour it out on the earth. And boy, what happens then? So those seven vials take place beginning in chapter 15. And they are, it says at the end of verse 1, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Verse chapter 16 and verse 1. Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God. Remember, He saved us from the wrath to come? We get taken out before all this stuff happens. The first vial, chapter 16, verse 2. The second one, verse 3. The third one in verse number 4. The fourth one in verse number 8. The fifth one in verse 10. The sixth in verse number 12. Again, there's always a pause before the seventh one is poured out. We see these seven vials poured out upon the earth in this second half of the tribulation where things get worse than they were even in the first half. Then in chapter 17 and 18, we read about this destruction of this place called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. When we went through the book of Revelation, we talked about trying to identify that Babylon. Is it literally Babylon, the city that exists right now by the name of Babylon? Many of the old-time preachers like Martin Luther and others believe that Babylon was symbolic for the city of Rome. And there will be a renaissance of the Roman Catholic Church during the tribulation period. And there's a lot of room for thought for that. We do know that Babylon will be the religious headquarters of the kingdom of the Antichrist, the economic and commercial headquarters for the Antichrist. And the Lord is going to wrap all things up by just utterly destroying everything He has any connection to and driving him out. That happens in chapter 17 and 18 at the end of these 7 years. And in chapter 19, hallelujah. Chapter 19 and verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. There's the right white horse. And he sat upon him, was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, that's us folks, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen and white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. The little boy said, Jesus Christ is coming back, and boy, is he ever mad. He's describing Revelation 19. He's coming back with his eyes a flame of fire. Enough of this nonsense. Enough of mankind doing what they're doing to one another and to the earth and to everything else. And he'll come back in Revelation 19 and he will rule with a rod of iron. Chapter 20 takes us into the millennial reign of Christ. You see that on their chart, M-I-L. The millennial reign of Christ. It's amazing that in the book of Revelation, not much is said about the millennial kingdom of Christ. In fact, chapter 20, the big thing to you and I is the ending chapter, and that's the great white throne of judgment, which happens at the end of it. But before that, we see the binding of Satan and the casting in for 1,000 years, and the word 1,000 years is repeated over and over again in the first half of Revelation 20. That's that millennial reign. That's the kingdom of God. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. That's a great song, but that's not about anything that's happened yet. That happens in Revelation 19. Then he'll be trampling out the cities where the grapes of wrath are stored. That hasn't happened yet. They got the song just kind of got it out of whack. So in chapter 20 is the millennium. Then quickly, chapter 21 and chapter 22 take us into eternity. Chapter 21 is the new Jerusalem. It comes down from God out of heaven. That's going to be our eternal abode. I don't understand all this, but I know right now our loved ones that have passed on have gone to heaven. But the heaven they're in right now is going to be dissolved with the fervent heat. And they're going to move into this new Jerusalem, and we're going to move into that new Jerusalem with them. And it's described in Revelation chapter 21. Then in chapter 22, in the first six verses, or the first five verses, we read about the new earth. That will be the eternal abode of the Jews, of the nation of Israel. The meek shall inherit the earth, Jesus told them. Blessed are the peacemakers. That Matthew 5, 6 and all is all about that coming kingdom. Revelation chapter 22. Folks are reciting that in church every Sunday and reciting that little prayer, and it's not about now, it's about later. Thy kingdom come. That kingdom is talking about Revelation 21. Revelation 22. So in chapter 22, the Jews inherit the earth and they repopulate the earth and they flourish in the earth and they don't die and a lot of things that are beyond our understanding. And the book of Revelation says, with all these things considered, verse 20, he which testifieth these things says, surely I come quickly, amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. Phew, a survey of the book of Revelation. All right, Travis, come up and get the quiz now and we'll hand them out. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the book of Revelation. We're thankful, God, to know how this thing ends. And Lord, surely that ought to remove for us the fear of the present. That God will not worry. We've read the end of the book. We know how it's going to turn out. We know you're coming back to deliver your children, the saints of God. And Father, we look forward to that. While the world scurries to and fro and worries about what's going to happen next, God, we're thankful we've got something better, something more important. And Father, help us not to scurry about as the swine did, but to sit as the healed maniac did, clothed and sitting in his right mind at the feet of Jesus while others ran and scurried around everywhere. Help the book of Revelation, Father, to be a comfort and a blessing to us. Bless those that come in to join us for our morning service in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a short break and we'll begin our morning service.